Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read in Jeremiah chapter 23, reading from verse 5. Verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Especially the last words of verse 6, "And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." As we considered earlier today, Jeremiah tells us of the righteous branch, the one who sprung up from the line of David, and he speaks of him as a prosperous king. "A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And he will bring safety to the people, and they will enjoy that safety and salvation, because he also brings in everlasting righteousness. This is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." This is how he is known. This is how he is identified. And this is what people will call him, and they will trust in him, the Lord our righteousness. Well, have we called him the Lord our righteousness? Do we see our need of him? Do we see our need of this righteousness, the Lord our righteousness? Do we know who he is? Do we desire him? And do we depend on him for this righteousness? A righteousness which he wrought out for rebellious sinners, which is the basis of their pardon and acceptance with God. This is his name, the Lord our righteousness. And to depend on him and to trust in him for righteousness is to call him the Lord our righteousness. Well, first of all, we will consider the need of this righteousness, the need of this righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And secondly, consider the Lord our righteousness, his person and his work, who he is, what he has done, how he has worked out this righteousness and is the Lord our righteousness. And thirdly, the receiving of this righteousness. He is received by faith. He is called in a way of trust and dependence, the Lord our righteousness. So first of all, and with the Lord's help this afternoon, the need of this righteousness. And secondly, the Lord our righteousness. And thirdly, the receiving of this righteousness. First of all, the Lord our righteousness. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Well, we need this righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And we need this righteousness for two main reasons. First, because God requires righteousness. And second, because we have none of our own. Perhaps this is something that children can strive and really try hard to remember. Why we need this righteousness of Christ? Because God requires righteousness. And because we have no righteousness of our own. And if God requires righteousness and we have no righteousness to give, what will happen to us? There's only one thing, that's death, unless we have the Lord as our righteousness. Righteousness is required, and we have none of our own. That's why we need the Lord our righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? If you were on the street and someone didn't even know what righteousness was, what would you say? Well, first of all, righteousness is conformity to the moral standard. And that may be a bit difficult for the person on the street to understand at first, but righteousness is adhering, it is following, it is coming up to the perfect standard. Coming up to the perfect standard. And God's law is that perfect standard. And so, if righteousness is conformity to the law, we know what sin is. Sin is any want of conformity to the law of God. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is not giving to the law what is required. But righteousness is conformity. It is coming up to the law of God. Now, if we deviate from God's law, then what are we? We are not righteous. We're not conforming to the law. Conforming to the law is righteousness, but not conforming to the law is unrighteousness. And we are unrighteous. And all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, let's remember that the law of God is perfect, like God is. The law of God is revealing who God is. The law of God is the reflection of the divine being. It is revealing God. As God is holy and just and good, so his law is holy and just and good. And so God's essential righteousness is revealed in the law. The law of God, revealed in the Ten Commandments, is telling us that God is righteous. And that is why he requires righteousness. And this law, this moral law, was written in the heart of man when he was first created. So even if man was not placed under a covenant of works, he would still be bound to keep the law. Man is a subject of God. God created man for himself. God gave to man a law. And so man is bound to keep the law. So we can stop a moment and say, did the animals and the plants, were they given a law? No, of course not. Cats and dogs don't obey any law. Therefore, they are not sinners. They're not unrighteous or righteous. But man, created after the image of God, has a law given to him. Who gave the law? Did man make up the law? Did man just discover the law somewhere in the mountains or rainforests and say, this is natural law? God is the moral governor. He has given the law. And it is revealed in the Ten Commandments. Yes, the law of God is written in the heart, and man by nature, being God's creation, is a moral being and is answerable to the law. But this is God's law. Law is not some abstract thing that is discovered in science or in philosophy, but God has given the law. And righteousness is conformity to that law. Now, if man was never placed under a covenant of works, he would still be bound to keep God's law. But as you know, when God made man, he did place him under a covenant of works. And it was a covenant of life, so that if man obeyed God's law perfectly, he would enter into life. He would be established in the favor of God. That is the essence of life, to enjoy the favor of God forever. But as you know, this was upon the pain of death, so that the consequence of disobeying God's law would be to receive the penalty of death, to receive the execution of death, and that forever. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So this reminds us of the Catechism question 12, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? So this is a special act of providence. This is going beyond having the law written in the heart, and man being bound to keep the law. God actually put man in a state being bound to obey the covenant. When God created man, entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So when God forbade man to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was a test, a special test of man's obedience. There was nothing in the tree that automatically suggested this was wrong to do. It looked just like the other trees of the garden, but here's a special test. Would man believe and obey God? Would he believe that if he ate this fruit, there would be the consequence of death? But as you know, man failed the test. He listened to the deceiver and disobeyed God and incurred the penalty of death. Man received the consequences, which was death. The full effects of death were not seen at first. Man received the seeds of mortality, and would be on the way of decay and degeneration. And then, after a time, the body and soul would be dissolved, and without a savior, without Christ, without the promise, man would eternally perish and be separated from the presence of God permanently and forever. And yes, there was the spiritual death that immediately followed upon the disobedience. The Holy Spirit withdrew his beneficial favorable influences. Man was cut off from the favor of God. But did Adam just represent himself? Was he just standing for himself in the Garden of Eden? No. He represented the whole human race except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And all mankind, being descended from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So man fell with Adam. All mankind. And so by nature, apart from Christ, in and of ourselves, we are still under the covenant of works. We are still bound to keep the law. And we are still bound to suffer the penalty of the law. That is death. That is the curse, the wrath of God. You see, God still requires perfect obedience. God still requires perfect satisfaction to his justice. And this must be given. We must give perfect obedience. We must give full satisfaction to his justice, either in our own persons or in and by a surety, a substitute, and that is Christ. This is why we're thinking of this, the need of righteousness, so that we'll see the Lord as our righteousness. We would go to him for righteousness. Friend, are you able to keep the law perfectly? Every one of the Ten Commandments, without any straying away, not even for a half a second? Are you able to keep all the commandments perfectly from sun up to sundown? You say, no, I don't remember ever doing that. Yes, have you never sinned? No, you've always sinned, having a sinful nature. And as soon as you are conscious of anything, well, there is sin. You may not have been conscious of sinning, but there is the consciousness of anger and frustration and discontent. And God's law requires perfection of the mind and the body, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. You never think a foolish thought? Have you never gone astray in your mind? And your heart, what is your heart set upon? Where is it going? The very last commandment, the 10th commandment, commands us, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Notice it doesn't say you shall not steal from your neighbor. It doesn't say there you shall not kill your neighbor or hurt your neighbor or lie to him. You shall not covet, you shall not want whatever your neighbor has. That's a heart sin. That's going right here to the heart. And that is the righteousness that the law requires. Perfect conformity, perfect measuring up to God's law. If the law of God were a straight line, and you put your heart and your mind and your body, your actions, your thoughts, your words, right next to it, how close do you think every part of your life would be to the law? Would you not see that there are so many gaps, so many wanderings, so many deviations and going astray and missing the mark? That is our sin. We miss the mark of God's perfect standard. By our Sabbath breaking in our words and thoughts and our disobedience to the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of our neighbor. But the Lord tells us that more is required. It requires love to our neighbor. And the word of God tells us, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Just the feelings of hatred and animosity and bitterness and malice, that's murder. So who of us has kept the commandments perfectly? The word of God tells us, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If we have not kept all the commandments and all the time, always in every part of our mind and heart and body, then we are under the curse. We're under God's wrath. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to the Lord asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord spoke to him about this. And he was still saying, what do I lack? And the Lord Jesus said, go and sell all that thou hast, and thou wilt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What did the rich man do? He went away very sorrowful, for he had many possessions. It was manifest that he could not be content with Christ alone. He had to have these outward possessions, or he would not be happy. He had not surrendered himself to the Lord. God is saying, give me thy heart. And without giving God our hearts, where are we? We are certainly breakers of the law. We are under God's wrath by nature. And can we ever begin to satisfy the demands of the law and justice of God? Think of it, if you were from this very moment onwards able to keep the commandments perfectly and you never deviated, never went astray from right now to the very end of your life, you were absolutely perfect. What would you do about all your past sins? Could you make atonement for yourself? Could you say, well, I'll suffer so much. I'll get a scourge and whip myself. I will climb up some stairs with my bare knees. Go through all kinds of pain. I'll weep day and night for my sins. I'll just suffer as much as I can, and maybe that will make amends. Maybe that will satisfy God for my sins. It's impossible. How can you bear the full weight of God's wrath and so pacify God's anger? Can you endure everlasting burnings? That is what is required. You see, we're finite. God is infinite. And our sins are against God, who is infinite. Our sins have infinite evil in them. For a finite person to satisfy for our own sins by suffering, our sin deserves infinite punishment. For a finite person to satisfy infinite justice would require eternal sufferings. To stretch out to eternity with no end. We will never end the sufferings, by our sufferings. No, we can never make amends. We can never satisfy for our own sins ourselves. Oh, does this not show you and me that we need a righteousness of another? We have no righteousness. We cannot satisfy God's justice. We cannot render the debt of obedience or death to God's law and justice. How we need the Lord. How we need the Lord. The Lord, our righteousness. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. How thankful we should be that there was one who was willing to be the substitute for the sinful and the guilty and the hell-deserving, the Lord our righteousness, in the second place. The Lord Jesus came to be the surety and substitute, the one who will take the place of another to fulfill their obligations, to incur and pay their penalties. This is the Lord, our righteousness. He came. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. You see, the word Lord is in all capitals. Of course, the whole name is in capital letters. In the margin, you see it is the name Jehovah Tsidkenu, simply the Lord, our righteousness. Well, he is the Lord. He is the great I am. He is the self-existent, eternal, and unchangeable God, the divine being, without beginning, without end, having all power in his sovereign goodwill, he purposed to save sinners. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. And because he is Jehovah, our righteousness, because he is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, therefore the righteousness that he worked out is of infinite value. There is divinity in his righteousness. It is of infinite merit. But this person who came to work out a righteousness and is called the Lord our righteousness is also man, because he is the son of David. We see here in the text, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." God will raise up David, the son of David, and he will be a righteous branch, as a branch springing out of the root of David. So he is one of the descendants of King David, but he himself will be the king that will reign and prosper, the King of Kings, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, the one that is spoken of here, who is a righteous branch from David. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So he is Jehovah, he is God, but he is also man, the son of David, the righteous branch from the stem of Jesse, a son of David, the root and the offspring of David. So what does this mean? If he is a man, but he's also Jehovah, it means that he is both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He is God manifest in the flesh. He became man. He grew up in Nazareth. So he was a man, and everyone saw him to be a man. But did that mean he was no longer God? No, he was still God. He did not cease to be God. He continued to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. But why is it that he is both God and man? And we should go further and say, why is it that he must be both God and man? And that's important. The mediator, Jesus Christ, needs to be both God and man. So we need to know why. Well, he must be man so that he might be identified with us. He might be one of us so that he could represent us. He could be our mediator and represent us to God, our great high priest in things pertaining to God. But more than that, he could not be our substitute without being man. He needed to obey and suffer in our place. But now, if he was Jehovah and not man, if he was only God and not man, then he could not suffer and die. He could not obey the law. Because God is perfect, God is infinite in power, he is holy, he is unchangeable. And so God, who is self-existent and has life in himself, God cannot die. God absolutely considered, God apart from the human nature of Christ, God cannot die. He cannot obey the law. He is the lawgiver. But taking a human nature to himself, God in the person of Christ could die. He could. He is now able to obey the law in the place of his sinful people. So he must be man so that he could be identified with us and so that he could obey the law and suffer the penalty of death. But why must he be God? Why could not a mere man suffice? Why would that not simply perform what was needed? He must be God so that infinite value could be given to his obedience and death. You see, if it was a mere man that suffered and died, would he have infinite value? Would there be infinite merit, unsearchable greatness and majesty in his obedience and death? No. A mere man would not be able to satisfy infinite justice for a multitude of guilty sinners. No, he must be God, so that his obedience and his death would have infinite merit because of the infinite dignity and glory of his person being a divine person. He is Jehovah, the great I Am. And so, because of the infinite value and merit of his obedience and death, he was able to satisfy divine justice and the divine law, and so put away the guilt of his people. This is how sinners like you and me can be saved and go to heaven. This is absolutely necessary if you want to escape hell, that you look to the Lord our righteousness, who obeyed and suffered in the place of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ did two things for us. If we are to go to heaven, we need both. What are they? Well, one, we deserve God's wrath, but Jesus suffered God's wrath for sinners. That's one. You see, he in his human nature, he died on the cross, he suffered the curse, he turned away the wrath of God. That is so that sinners could be forgiven their sins. Their sins will no longer be on them. They will not be punished. But you see, more was necessary. We need more than this. Not only. We need more than the death of Christ. We need something else. What is that? We need the obedience of Christ. If Christ had just suffered the wrath of God, yes, our sins would be canceled. It would be paid for. We would be forgiven. But we would just be right back where we started in Adam's situation. We would still need to obey the law in order to get life. Remember, Jesus himself said to the rich young ruler, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." So we would have to start again. Keep the commandments. Be holy. Do this and you will live. And of course, yes, Jesus suffered God's wrath, but we still need to be obedient so that we can merit eternal life. But that is what Christ did. He secured a right and title to heaven by his obedience. He said, "Keep the commandments and you'll enter into life." He did this for us. He kept the commandments. He kept them perfectly. We cannot do this. We are sinful. We need both the sin canceling atonement and the heaven claiming merit, as one minister put it. We need both the death of Christ and the obedience of Christ so that we may be forgiven and be accepted with God and enter into life. And the Lord Jesus was raised up for this purpose. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, a righteous person, perfect in holiness, never deviated from the law of God. Oh, how righteous he is, perfectly conforming to that perfect moral standard. God raised up Christ to do so, so that he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He was growing up. He was growing up out of his place. He was the branch springing up to honor God. And so you see him in the temple and he's impressing the doctors and law. They're astonished at his answers. Well, what is he doing at this time of his childhood? What was Jesus doing as a child? Well, he's doing what every child here should be doing, keeping the commandments perfectly. Jesus was in subjection to his earthly parents and never disobeyed them, always did what was necessary in keeping the fifth commandment. He was perfect. And this is what every child needs, the righteousness of Christ, because the children have disobeyed their parents, the children have gone astray, and they need the Lord, their righteousness. And we see the Lord Jesus growing up and filling up all those days and years with a rich and abundant obedience. He was pleasing the Father his whole life long. You might ask, well, what was Jesus doing as a child and as a young adult? Well, he was working, but he was also working out a righteousness, a beautiful, complete righteousness to cover every poor sinner that looks to him. You see him coming to John the Baptist. John, no doubt, feels his own unworthiness to stand in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Lord, our righteousness. He says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unlatch his shoe, and how can I baptize the Messiah? I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But Jesus had come to be identified with his people. He is one of them. And yes, to even have sin imputed to him. He's baptized so that he shows his identity with his people. He has come to fulfill all righteousness. He has come to be the sin bearer. He has come to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So you see him. He's among the multitudes. He's teaching the people. He has compassion upon them as sheep without a shepherd. He has all the graces of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was given to him without measure. He loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And he loved his neighbor perfectly as himself. He prays to the Father in secret. He leads his disciples in teaching them. What words of wisdom and with authority come forth from his lips. And this is also what he says. And what he says is perfect and absolutely true. I do always those things that please him. Can you say that? I always please God. That would be arrogance. That would be defiance of God's word. How many people in this world basically say, I've done no wrong? Only Jesus could say, I do always those things that please him. And what a rebuke to us who are not ashamed of our sins. You are displeasing God continually. And how we need to humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify him, because he magnified the law and made it honorable. He kept the commandments perfectly. He always glorified God and enjoyed him. He did so forever. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Well, remember, he is the Lord, our righteousness. When Jesus came into the world to work out a righteousness, he did not do this for himself. He did not need to. He did not need to obey the law of God for himself. Keeping the commandments is the way to enter into life. But you see, he already had life. He is himself the eternal life. He is the living one. So when he came to obey the law, did he do it for himself? No, he did it for others. He did not need it, so he did it freely so that the merit would be available for others. If he were not God, and he was a mere creature, he would have to give all that obedience just for himself. There would be nothing extra, nothing left over for anyone else to benefit from. But being God, his infinite merit, it was voluntary, it was free. He didn't need to do it for himself. He already was the eternal one and had life in himself. He already had heaven for himself. He didn't need to do this for himself, but he did it for others so that they would go to heaven, that they would be accepted as righteous. So it is not the Lord who is righteous, but the Lord our righteousness, because we need this righteousness. It is for us. So it's a righteousness that is from God, because God is the author of it. God sent him. God raised up this righteous branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness which he provides, just as Abraham said to Isaac, God himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. God has provided a Savior. God has provided this righteousness. It's a righteousness of infinite value because he is a divine person. It's not a mere human righteousness, but it is the Lord, our righteousness. Oh, how we should glory in that. It is the Lord our righteousness, and not the Lord his righteousness, but the Lord our righteousness. It's given to us. We make use of it. We're accepted with God in it. Think of this. This is the Lord our righteousness. It's not just to be brought back to where Adam was. That's not the case at all. You might say, oh, that would be wonderful. Perfect innocence. Never have sinned. Yes, but you're still mutable, still changeable, still fallible. There's the possibility of sinning. But no, this is not Adam's righteousness at all. This is the second Adam. This is the Lord, our righteousness. This is not even an angel's righteousness. You might say, oh, the holy angels, they've never sinned. But God says even the angels are charged with folly, though they never sinned. How is that? Because there's a potential folly, potential sinning. But we believe that God has confirmed the angels, the elect angels, and they'll never sin. But supposing you had an angel's righteousness, or even Michael the archangel's righteousness, what would that be in comparison with this, the Lord our righteousness? Here's a divine righteousness, God's own righteousness through Christ, worked out with infinite value and given to sinners like you and me. It's not Adam's righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's not an angel's righteousness. It is the Lord our righteousness. A righteousness that he wrought out and has made available for you and me. Well, this is why Christ came. This is why God raised him up. He came to be our righteousness. He came to bring in everlasting righteousness. And he will be called the Lord our righteousness. You might be asking, how can we poor sinners benefit from this righteousness? How can we receive this righteousness as our own? He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And that's what we consider in the third place, the receiving of this righteousness. The receiving of this righteousness. Well, Christ is revealed to us for our reception. Christ is offered to us in the gospel, and all that Christ is and has performed and has secured by his obedience and death, all of that is bound up with him. Christ and life and salvation by him is offered freely. It's given to you as a gift. And this is the only hope of acceptance with God. Remember, Paul says the gospel, and we know the gospel is good news. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We need to believe, receive, trust in. And that's not something we do. It's an exercise of receiving and resting upon. But he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. How is that? How is the gospel the power of God? Because he says this, for therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. He says the righteousness of God is manifested, Romans chapter 3, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the Old Testament scriptures was pointing to the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God, this is the Lord our righteousness, is manifested, revealed, proclaimed. Why? So that you'll receive it. So that you will receive this righteousness. It is to all and upon all them that believe. It's to you. It's for your reception. It goes back to this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that is accepting it, worthy of your accepting it. What is? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came for this reason, to save. He came to be the righteousness of sinners, so that you would call him that. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So what is believing? Believing is receiving. It's desiring for yourself. You say, this is what I need. I desire for myself. Oh, to have Christ for me, for myself, that I would be saved through him. So it is very much in the desires. And giving a hearty approval, your amen to this, the Lord, our righteousness. It's receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Think of this. Let's learn how we can benefit from this righteousness that is offered to us. Why were you given a name when you were born? This is his name. Why do you have a name? Well, names are given to identify us. It distinguishes us from others. Of course, in the old days, people were given names that said something about the person. Abraham was given a name because he is the father of people, father of many nations. So names were given to because some knowledge was being revealed in the name about that person. And that is how they were identified. And so the Lord, he has a name. Jehovah has a name. It is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. This is how Christ will be known and identified. This is what people will see when they see him. They will see that he is righteous, that he wrought righteousness. He came to work out a righteousness, that he has come to give righteousness. He has come to be our righteousness. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Is this how he's known to you? Is this what you think of him? Well, this is how people will know him, the Lord our righteousness. This is how they will view him. This is what they will see, and this is how they will look to him and own him as not only righteousness, but their own righteousness. How is that? How can they dare do that? Because he's offered to them. They're not taking what doesn't belong to them. They're not snatching something from God. No, it's offered, it's given in the free offer of the gospel. And they're taking this gift for themselves because it's given. You see, that proves the free offer of the gospel, because if we received Christ when he was not offered to us, well, then we would be stealing from God. We're not. We're receiving what is given. And that makes it so important that you believe this, that Jesus is really offered to you as an individual, and offered to you in particular as if no one else were in this room. Christ is offered to you that you would receive him. So this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. People will look to him for righteousness, and they will depend on him for righteousness. And so those who trust in Christ and depend on him for righteousness, they are in this way calling him the Lord our righteousness. You see, the view of him as righteousness is calling him this. Trusting in him for righteousness is calling him that, the Lord our righteousness. So their dependence on him, your dependence on him for righteousness, is a calling him the Lord our righteousness. Now, is this your experience? Are you calling him the Lord our righteousness? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, what a blessed promise. Are you calling upon him? Do you call him, Lord, thou art my righteousness? Because if I don't have thee as my righteousness, I have none at all. And those who trust in him, they will be righteous in him. They will have Christ's own righteousness imputed to them. It is put to their account. And that's the blessedness that David speaks of, and that Paul acknowledges when he describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is to be justified, declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed, so that we are forgiven all our sins, we are accepted in Christ. And this is confirmed by the verse that we often think of, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The Lord Jesus had no sin. He's the righteous branch, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think of that. It's God's righteousness. Righteousness of infinite value. Divine merit is in this righteousness. And we are made the righteousness of God. That's a wonderful blessing. And it's received by faith alone. Don't try to bring your own good works. You can't add to it. Think about Christ's righteousness and tack on some of your own good works. It will be rejected. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He's receiving Christ and his righteousness. So it is not by works that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So your good purposes and resolutions will not win you the favor of God. Friend, we are not forgiven because we're convinced of our sin. Oh, we must not bring our worthiness to God. We must not even bring our unworthiness to God as the ground of acceptance, but receive Christ alone, by faith alone, the only ground, the only foundation of being accepted with God is the righteousness of Christ. Are you calling him the Lord, your righteousness? What think ye of Christ? Is he precious to you? Is his name as ointment poured forth to you? Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Well, ask yourself some questions. Have you seen your sins to be an infinite evil? That your sins are so great that you have despaired of life by your own righteousness, so that Christ is your only hope, because you have no righteousness. Your sins are so great, you will never be saved by your own righteousness, so that Christ, it brings you to Christ. Do you perceive the suitability of his righteousness? This is just what you need. Do you give hearty approval to Christ and the righteousness that he wrought out, so that you're calling him in your heart, the Lord our righteousness? Putting your amen to this, yes, he is the Lord our righteousness. This is what I desire. I give hearty consent and approval to this way of salvation. I would not have it any other way. So that I can even count all things but loss, and all my good works for loss, and all my prayers and tears for loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So are you laying aside your own goodness, your own righteousness, your own good works, and go instantly to Christ for righteousness, forgiveness, and acceptance with God? Yes, we are sinners, and we, even the Lord's people, struggle with unbelief. And Satan may tempt them and put blasphemous thoughts in their minds. Well, why can't you have a little bit of merit? God's people will reject those thoughts. They will say, no, it's Christ alone. And believers are content. Believers are content to be indebted to Christ for righteousness forever and ever. Yes, to be indebted to Christ for acceptance with God to all eternity. We must go to Christ. We must be resolved to go to Christ and look away from our own good works, look away from our own holiness. The only ground of acceptance with God is the Lord our righteousness. And believers highly approve the righteousness of Christ as the only basis of forgiveness and acceptance with God. They glory in it. They're saying, this righteousness, this Savior, the Lord my righteousness, this is all my salvation and all my desire. They are satisfied with it, and they shall sing of his righteousness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. And if we ever struggle as believers with our own righteousness and the righteousness of Christ, how we need to look more intently and study the righteousness of Christ. When we get a view of the infinite value of his righteousness, our own righteousness will fade away in comparison. His righteousness is of infinite value because of the infinite dignity of his person. We're all sinners, and we all fail. And as believers grow in grace, they will think less and less of their own good works, endeavors, even that which is wrought by the Spirit. They will see so much sin contaminating it. Sometimes they're brought into situations through their great failings, and they've just blundered, and they've failed, and they've sinned against the Lord, and they're brought to conclude more than ever before, there will be absolutely no hope for me apart from the righteousness of Christ. But this, you see, is what is necessary and what is to our comfort. Now, the hope of our acceptance with God does not depend at all upon ourselves, our doings, our efforts, our resolves, our tears. But that's not just to comfort us. That is essential that we feel that we know that. Because if we thought that we could be accepted with God because we're better than others, or for something good that we have or feel or know, if that's how we think we can be accepted with God, we're utterly rejected. It's not through anything that we have done, but for Christ's sake alone. That's for our comfort, and that's for our security. And that is absolutely essential. Here is the comfort, that if we're looking to the Lord as our righteousness, no one can condemn us. And as it wasn't our own works that brought us into the favor of God, so it will not be our sins. None of them will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are we still required to be holy? Yes. As John Colquhoun put it, do good works as if your life depended on it, but trust only in Christ as if you did no good works at all. That's how it should be. Content to lay aside all our good works, all our sins, all our good works in a great heap and run to Christ as the Lord our righteousness. Because this is the way to be holy. Yes, to look to Christ alone for righteousness. Because the righteousness of Christ has removed the obstacles of receiving grace from God. Christ has obeyed, he suffered God's wrath, he has secured the gift of the Spirit, so that, as someone has put it, that if we put on Christ for righteousness, it is then that the Holy Spirit is put within us in sanctification. Righteous, the justification, it's like a garment being put upon us, that's Christ's righteousness, and the Holy Spirit is also put within us. But the more we lay hold of Christ for our righteousness, the more we'll receive the grace from Christ in our sanctification and growing in grace. It's when Christ is put on that the Holy Spirit is put within. Finally, are you calling him the Lord your righteousness? Can I ask a very direct question? When you are convicted of your sins, why is it that you go straight to religious duties and exercises, read more and pray more, instead of going directly to Christ for forgiveness and acceptance with God? You're finding rest in your conscience because of all your religious duties, as if you could pacify God. You would never acknowledge it with your words, but what are the subconscious feelings and exercises of heart? You're not calling him the Lord your righteousness. The Lord, Jehovah. Oh, to stand before his presence, the Almighty, great I am. It's his righteousness and mine is nothing. I'm just nothing but filthy rags. Oh, to see that you would lay aside everything and go to Jesus for righteousness. Go to him, break away from the covenant of works. Look to Christ, pray that the Holy Spirit would draw you to Christ. Open your eyes to see Jesus as the Lord, our righteousness. Your own good works will not be accepted. Your tears themselves will be rejected. But Christ was always accepted. He always pleased the Father. Come to the Lord Jesus for righteousness. Call him in your heart of hearts, the Lord, our righteousness. May he bless his word. Let us pray.